Sometimes my grandmother would speak a different language. Not a foreign language, it was still English, understood the words. They just made no sense. For example, a favourite saying of hers was this one: "I'm not as green as I'm cabbage looking." Thinking like, right, never thought you looked like a cabbage. More say a cauliflower if I had to make a vegetable comparison. What on earth are you saying? Or if you were looking for something and asked her where it was, she'd say, "Up in Annie's room hanging on a tack." Now theirs was a single-story house, but I was for many years suspicious of a hidden attic containing a family secret. She'd sometimes say that we had eyes like two burnt holes in a blanket. You'd like, "I wouldn't know, I don't smoke in bed, and neither should you." And my favourite one of hers was this: if my shirt wasn't tucked in properly, she'd say, "Giddy, giddy, gout, your shirt's hanging out, 6 miles in and 7 miles out." I used to point out that meant that it was only a net of 1 mile that was actually hanging out, so proportionally it wasn't so bad. She wouldn't buy it. Now, I make fun of my grandmother, but I've started to notice myself coming out with expressions that I think are perfectly normal, but well, they leave the younger generation just a little bit puzzled. A while back, I was trying to explain to my Greek class that there was a number of different ways to do something, to translate something, but they were all correct. And I said, "There are many ways to skin a cat." You should have seen the look of horror on the faces of my young students. "Why would you want to skin a cat?" they asked, wide-eyed, like two burnt holes in a blanket. And at that point, it hit me. I'd become old. As my grandmother would say, they don't put new wine in old wineskins. And hang on, that was Jesus, wasn't it? You ever wonder what Jesus meant by that? Does it even make sense? Or is it just another grandma saying, they don't put new wine in old wineskins? Let's have a look at the full saying and see if we can work out what's going on. Start from verse 36 that was read to us. It says, "No one tears out a piece of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment and the patch from the new will not match the old." Now, this one comes from an era when poorly patched jeans were a bad thing, right? But we still get the point. You don't cut up new clothes in order to patch old ones. Otherwise, you ruin the new ones, and the old ones, well, they still look kind of silly. Or at least they do if you're 40 and still dress like that. So far, so good. We get the picture of what's going on. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, obviously, it would make more sense if you were living in first century Palestine, as you'd know all about wineskins. Me, I've never even seen a wineskin, unless you count the picture I googled up on the screen there. And if you look closely, you'll see it has a Land Rover logo, and I'm pretty sure they weren't around in Jesus' time. But I am capable of reading Bible commentaries, and I did high school chemistry. So here's how it works. Apparently, the old wineskins were already stretched to the limit, so that when the new wine expands during the kind of fermenting aging process, it ends up bursting the wineskins. So after a quick bit of research, I think I'm kind of up to speed with the average peasant in Galilee, AD 30. But still, I don't think it really helps me in understanding the point that Jesus is getting at. I mean, why does he say this? Is he just giving out tips for clothing repair and wine storage? What's going on? Let's go back a little bit further and look at the context to see what might have prompted this little bit of folk wisdom. If you skip back to verse 33, you'll see that some come to him and say, "Look, John's disciples fast and pray often, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." So the context, the setting here is one of fasting, something the Jews would quite regularly do as an act of lament and mourning. They'd go without food as a way of symbolizing their sorrow over the state of the world and their desperate prayer for God to come and act to rescue his people and put everything right. The disciples of John the Baptist, they would fast. So did the Pharisees. But Jesus' disciples didn't, and Jesus was asked why. Here's his reply. Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? But a time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast." I suppose that's clear enough when you realize that Jesus often uses the image of a bridegroom to refer to himself, particularly when he's talking in the context of his being the Messiah, the fulfillment of this Jewish hope for restoration and renewal and rescue. He's saying, look, why should his disciples fast, which is a sign of lament and a prayer for God to act when Jesus is here? I mean, it's a time for joy, isn't it? Because God has already acted by sending Jesus to rescue. So far, so good. But then Jesus goes all grandma on us. He says, no one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one, and no one pours new wine into old wineskins. You ever thought, how does that relate? You know, don't lament, but rejoice, because God has sent me. Now be careful how you mend your clothes and store your wine. What's going on? Well, maybe we've got to go back even further, back to the start of tonight's passage that Liz read to us. Have a look at these two stories that come before this rather odd statement and see if they shed any light on it. By the way, for the couple of people who also regularly attend the morning service, yes, this is the same sermon as about 6 weeks ago in the morning, but it's from Luke's Gospel rather than Matthew. Same stories, different Gospel. So if you're bored through this, you can go back to Matthew and play Spot the Difference, Matthew chapter 9. But for the rest of us, I hope you'll turn up to to Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 17. And the story that first occurs in tonight's reading, it's about a healing miracle. Now, there are plenty of healing miracles, plenty of these kind of stories in the Gospels. But in this one, we'll see that there's much more going on than just a healing. Starts off like any other miracle story. A person comes to Jesus who needs to be healed, and they show faith. They show trust that Jesus is, in fact, somehow able to help them. And then Jesus responds. That's how the stories go. Yet in this story, Jesus' response is a little bit jarring. Let me read the first few verses again. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. But when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat, threw the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And then when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. Don't you find that a bit of an odd response? I mean, we all sin, yes, we all need forgiveness. But this guy's just been lowered through a roof, he's lying on the ground, he's paralyzed. First things first, right? Let's heal him, Jesus. Yeah, the first thing Jesus does is to forgive his sins. Have you found that odd? Is it because Jesus thinks physical, spiritual sickness is far more serious than physical sickness? Well, yes it is, but in every other miracle story, every other healing, Jesus seems to deal with the physical first before he gets to the spiritual. So why the other way around this time? Is it because this man's particular sickness was as a result of his particular sin? Maybe. Sometimes there is a connection between sin and sickness. Other times it's simply because we live in a sin-sick world. Or is Jesus using this, deliberately using this as an opportunity to make a point? Doing something that he knows is going to be provocative in the hearing of the authorities. Because take a look at what happens next. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You might be thinking, well, how is this blasphemy? How is saying someone's sins are forgiven, how is this a problem? Well, imagine for a minute that Nathan came up and thumped you. Yeah, it's a thought I'm sure we've all had at some point. He's still away tonight, so we can talk about him. Imagine if he came up and hit you, and then he came up to me and said sorry. And I said, that's okay, Nathan, you're forgiven. You'd be thinking, sorry, wasn't there a step missed there? Who gives you the right to forgive what was done to me? Oh, you'd have a point, wouldn't you? Same with God. Sin, first and foremost, is an offence against God. And so that means that only God can forgive what's done to him. So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, and not just a particular sin done to a particular person, but your sins generally are forgiven, what gives Jesus the right? He's blaspheming, say the teachers of the law. He's claiming to speak for God. He's claiming to do something that only God is able to do. So how does Jesus respond? Jesus knew what they were thinking. It's an impressive trick, isn't it? Unless you're like God or something. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, well, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Tell me, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? Think about that. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, right? Because there's no way of verifying whether they are or not, at least not until Judgment Day. It's like all the futurists who kind of line up to predict that in 100 years we're all going to be driving our personal hover cars or have, you know, iPhone implants or something like that. It's basically meaningless. Because in 100 years they'll be dead, I'll be dead, and no one will care whether they got it right or not. Much harder to predict tomorrow's weather or next weekend's footy results, because we'll all be around to mock you if you get it wrong. And so Jesus backs up his claim to do something that's essentially unverifiable in the here and now. He backs it up with something that is immediately verifiable. He says this. He says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want to prove this." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And everyone watches very carefully to see what will happen. Because as Jesus has done a lot of talk, but here he's just put his money where his mouth is. We're going to find out whether he's all talk or whether there's something behind it. Verse 7. Immediately the man stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on, and went home praising God. And the crowd went wild. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things this day." And so Jesus wins this little battle with the Jewish leaders. They kind of threw down a challenge by accusing him of blasphemy. And how does Jesus respond? He doubles the stakes and then calmly plays his hand, winning the crowd over to his side. And the teachers of the law are left looking kind of silly. What is it with these Jewish authorities, these teachers of the law, always whining and moaning rather than getting on board with what Jesus is doing? I mean, Jesus heals someone, the crowd goes wild, it's a feature story on Today Tonight, and the leaders are all just, "Oh, you can't do that, it's a Sabbath." Jesus casts out some demons, and they say, "Oh, that's terrible. He must be doing it by the power of Beelzebul." And here, Jesus brings a message of forgiveness to a man, and they're ready to lynch him for blasphemy. What's going on? What's with them? Maybe they've got their noses out of joint just a bit. Maybe they're feeling just a tiny bit threatened. After all, forgiveness, that's what the sacrificial system's all about. That's why people would turn up to the temple. They're thinking, that's why people come to us. Because we're the gatekeepers. We're the ones who speak for God, not this travelling hippie with his roadshow. And they're right to be threatened. Because Jesus has turned up with a new way to God. Not through animal sacrifices and priests and rituals, but through a relationship with him. The one who shortly would be the once-for-all sacrifice, who is the new temple, who is the new place where God dwells on earth, symbolized by the tearing of the temple curtain at his death. Jesus is now the place to find God. He is now the place to find forgiveness. But the religious leaders, they couldn't cope with it. This new thing that God was doing kind of stretched their tiny minds to breaking point. Second story, I think, is just as shocking. This time not because of what Jesus does, but simply because of who he's hanging out with. Have a listen. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, we don't much like tax collectors today, right? But in first century Israel, they were held in even lower regard. Many of them were corrupt, lining their own pockets in a way that would make Eddie Obeid look like a saint. Allegedly, for the benefit of the tape. And worse, they were collecting taxes, not just for their own government, but for Rome, the enemy, the foreign invaders who not only occupied their land, but defiled it by their presence, their idols and their false gods. Tax collectors were the sorts of people drug dealers wouldn't let their kids hang out with. Story continues. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. He's at his house, a tax collector's house. I mean, even these days, you don't just go and eat with anyone, right? But in the first century, eating with someone was a sign of acceptance. So Jesus, this supposed holy man, was hanging out with scum. He held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Who were the others that were there? A little later on, they're described as sinners, which is the Bible's polite way of referring to prostitutes. So this is basically Jesus on an episode of Underbelly Jerusalem. And this doesn't sit well with the Pharisees at all. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples. He says, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Why does a religious teacher associate with the local lowlife? They just don't get it. Well, Jesus is quick to answer. He said, look, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That is, I've come to call those who most need my help. I've set up my clinic where disease is most rife and medicine is most scarce. Why should that surprise you? Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, to those who think that they're good enough. People like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. No, he came for sinners, even for the worst of the worst, who know they're not good enough. People who know that no amount of good deeds, even if they could somehow actually do them, no amount of good deeds would ever make up for what they've done. People who simply throw themselves at the mercy of Jesus. That's what he came for. And yet still, the Pharisees don't get it. Jesus is running this rescue clinic for the most needy, and they're more worried about what it looks like, about reputation. More worried about the rules rather than this astounding new work that God was doing. And among the most unlikely of people. You can almost hear the popping sounds as their brains exploded. Kind of like old wineskins that have been stretched just that little bit too far. Because the new wine, it was too much for them to handle. As Jesus says right at the end, no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, oh no, the old is better. They're stuck in their ways. The new wine of the gospel is too much for them to cope with. And so Jesus went looking for new wineskins to hold his new message. New wineskins like tax collectors and sinners and Galilean fishermen. Ones that were open to being stretched and amazed, open to this new thing that God was doing. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. So what does that mean for us? Don't be grumpy old wineskins like the Pharisees. Be new wineskins. I suppose. We'll get to that, but that's not the main point. I mean, forget the wineskins for a minute. Rejoice. There is new wine. Isn't that great? I mean, even if you're a good Baptist, Ange, you can still rejoice. It's new wine. It hasn't fermented yet. It's just like Maison, so it's okay. You can get excited. Think to John's gospel. Jesus turning water into wine. It wasn't just a cool party trick. It was a statement that Messiah had arrived. A fulfillment of those Jewish expectations about rescue and renewal, that the time when God would intervene in his world would be a time of abundant food and wine. A new wine, because God was doing something new in history. Out with the old that had degenerated into the set of rules and regulations it had become. Outward restraints that tried hard to produce holiness, but ultimately failed. Out with the old, but in with the new. Which was not about the letter of the law, but it was about the spirit that lay behind it. That was based not on the power of the law as an external restraint, but on the power of the spirit within us, transforming us and changing us from the inside. God was doing a new thing. A new thing where people could be set free despite the fact that it was the Sabbath. Where prostitutes and tax collectors could encounter God without having to somehow clean up their act first. Where people could have their sins forgiven without having to sacrifice animals and go to a priest. Where it was about mercy, not sacrifice. A change of heart rather than just another set of rules. That was the new wine that Jesus was bringing in. And so no wonder his disciples weren't fasting but rejoicing. No wonder they were acting like guests at a wedding rather than mourners at a funeral. In Jesus, God had done something new. Our response? Rejoice. What's more, rejoice because we are the new wineskins. This isn't so much a warning about not being old wineskins. After all, this gospel wasn't written to Pharisees and teachers of the law, was it? It was written for Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah, who were themselves full of the new wine of the gospel. This was written to new wineskins, to people like us. So if anything is, the message to us is ignore those grumpy old wineskins. The ones who are giving you a hard time about it. The ones who are persecuting you. They just don't get it. But we do. We do because we're not clinging to our supposed good behavior to make us right with God. We're not relying on our religious service to earn his favor. We were the miserable sinners who knew we needed a doctor and who weren't ashamed to pick up the phone and dial 000 and ask for help. We are the new wineskins. So the message is simply, live up to who you are. Allow yourself to be stretched by God and by what he is doing. To be surprised how God acts in ever new ways. Don't fall into the trap of grumpy old wineskin thinking that insists on doing it the old way no matter what. That puts the rules before people. Or that puts appearances, how we look, before the heart. Or that clings on to the status quo because it's what we're comfortable with. Because that's not us. Let me give you a couple of contrasting stories, and I can ask Tony to turn the tape off now. Say goodbye to all the...